journey through the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 7. And I simply entitled this message, Passing Out God's Word, or Passing On God's Word. And I'm not only talking about there from generation to generation, but to everyone we come in contact with. Passing on God's Word. One of my heroes in the Christian ministry is John Wesley. Don't have a heart attack. I disagree with him on about half of the things he ever wrote. But if there ever was a man of God, it was John and Charles Wesley, and God tremendously used them. And John Wesley has a very interesting conversion story. I think it's one of the most interesting conversion stories that I've ever read in my life. The Wesley brothers were reared in a pastor's home. At that time in England, all you had was the Church of England. If you attended church anywhere, you went to a Church of England church, which was really, as you'll see here in just a moment, just a political institution, really and truly. Their father was a stern old cuss. He was a Church of England pastor. How can I say this? I wonder if the man was ever regenerate because of the way he treated his wife and, if I remember correctly, 11 children. They were raised in a brutal environment. But out of that came Charles Wesley. He always said the spiritual bedrock of the home in which he was reared wasn't his pastor father. It was his mother, Susanna. And Susanna had a heart for the Lord, a clear understanding of the gospel, and she was the spiritual bedrock of that family. Well, John, he never said he was called to the ministry. He just felt he ought to go into the ministry. It's what his father did. Why not me? And he went to Oxford University. He got part of it paid by scholarship. And he was confronted in the ministerial program at Oxford University in the 1730s, 1740s, whenever it was, with a teaching staff in which none of them were Christians. Most of the student body there were not believers. You see, back in that day, most of the men who entered the Church of England ministry were from aristocratic families, extremely wealthy landed families, the aristocracy. It was always said of the aristocracy, as a matter of fact, it's still said today, they needed at least two sons, an heir and a spare. And the spare was just in case the heir to the estate died accidentally, what have you. What did you do with the third son? The third son almost always automatically went into the Church of England ministry. The typical Church of England pastor of that day could have cared less about the gospel. Most of them didn't even know the gospel. Many of their messages weren't even based on Scripture. But they were appointed by the bishops, and they had to be approved by the local duke or the local earl, whichever one was closest. And the bishops were all appointed by the crown. And during their heyday, it was one of the four Georges that came from Germany, the Hanovers. None of them believers. And yet they were the ones appointing the bishops in the Church of England who controlled everything else. So it was sort of a dire spiritual situation. You know, sometimes we get to thinking with modern America, my goodness, things couldn't get worse. Oh, yes, they could. And the Church of England was dead in the 1700s. Well, during his student days, John Wesley saw a need there. At least he was moral. He saw the need to form a club at Oxford where these more conservative students could help each other out. And that club, there's about 17, 18 guys in it, all of them in their teens and or very early 20s. It was derisively called at Oxford, this was not a compliment, it was called the Holy Club. It'd be similar to some of the negativity I hear today with Holy Roller. That's how they were viewed. And John Wesley didn't know it at the time, but he wasn't converted himself. A younger George Whitefield later became a member of that group. Wesley was largely concerned with fostering what he called holy living amongst that small group of young men. But it wasn't anchored in the gospel, it was anchored in moralism. And folks, we'll never live up to the gospel. We'll never be good enough to earn salvation. Well, upon his graduation from Oxford, he didn't receive a pulpit immediately. Usually they would point him with an existing Church of England pastor, so he decided to take a missionary trip to America. He went on that first missionary trip, and that first missionary trip was an absolute resounding disaster. He stayed in America, actually the American colonies. The United States was not the United States at that time. It was only the 13 original colonies. And he goes back home, and he's so dejected, so discouraged, and he doesn't receive an appointment in any church at the time, so he decides to take another missionary trip to America. But this one went a bit differently. On the voyage with him, and in that day it would take at least 2.5 months, 2 to 2.5, could you imagine sailing on the sea in a wooden ship with no windows? You had to go on deck to see that for 2.5 months. But he was on board with a large group of Moravians. That's not a disease, by the way. They were members, German Christians. They were members of a movement that was absolutely full of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other than, with the possible exception of his mother, Wesley had never encountered anything like them. In one of his journal entries, he describes these persecuted believers as always employed, always busy, always cheerful themselves, and in good humor with one another. They adorned the gospel in all things. That was new to Wesley. He had never seen anything like it. And folks, this type of felt Christianity was what Paul wanted to see flourishing in this young, struggling church in Thessalonica. And it's this type of living Christianity that I want to see, that the deacons want to see flourishing at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Are we ever going to reach perfection this side of heaven? No. I would have you to look to the person next to you and say that, but there's no need to know that because we are that way. But a living Christianity, a Christianity that changes the way we think, that changes the way we act. Yes, we need to be right biblically, have the right biblically driven, gospel-centered doctrine. You know how I love doctrine. I preach doctrine at this church. But we also must have the movement of the Holy Spirit through the cells of that doctrine. Vance Havner, one of my heroes, used to say, your doctrine can be as straight as a gun barrel, but it can also be as cold as a gun barrel. Folks, the truth is taught and the truth is preached in this church, but may the living power of the Holy Spirit of the living God accompany its teaching as well. Because without it, it's just teaching. The last thing I ever want to see here is a church that simply goes through the religious motions. I've been in some of those. Some of you have been in some of those. And that type of church will seldom cause even a ripple in an unbelieving world. May we be known as a body of believers who are alive with the truth, definitely with the truth. If you don't have the truth, you don't have anything. But may we be alive with the truth and the power of Almighty God. That is my prayer as your pastor. And this comes through hearts that are submitted to the Word of God, His gospel, and His Holy Spirit. I believe today's verses can be grouped under the heading of passing on God's Word. And this is the duty of every single Christian here this morning. And I want you to note first, in the very first part of verse 5 and the fourth part of verse 5, the word received through men. The word received through men. Note that Paul begins verse 5 by describing the gospel as our gospel. You can't miss that. When I read verse 5, that just sort of leaps out to me, our gospel. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that Paul and the apostles somehow invented the gospel. Now, many liberals would like for you to believe that this is invented by man. This book is invented by man. The gospel was thought up by man. But the gospel didn't originate with Paul. The gospel originated with God. In chapter 2, verse 2, verses 8 and 9, the gospel is identified there as the gospel of God. Why? Because it is the gospel of God. Paul's gospel wasn't about himself, but about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the glorious salvation they offer by grace through faith. However, it was Paul's gospel in the sense that Paul had embraced it for his own salvation. You know, this is God's gospel. This is the Lord Jesus' gospel. But it's also Buck Thompson's gospel. It's also Joyce's gospel and Linda's gospel and Scott's gospel and Amanda's gospel. Amanda, thank the Lord for those amens. You remind me of a lady we used to have at my home church, good night Margie Hobbs. She's long since been home to be with the Lord. She could amen any man in the building. And I just thank God for Sister Margie. But this is Art's gospel, Ruby's gospel, even Brad Price's gospel. It's all of us's gospel in that sense. Well, just what is the gospel? Well, first you've got to start with the point that you and I are sinners. Heard three amens to that. You and I are sinners. We are sinners. We're going to be sinners until the day we receive our glorified bodies. Now, we shouldn't be too excited about that, but it's the truth. That's just the way it is. We're sinful people living in sinful bodies. It's that simple. And we can't save ourselves. But the heart of the gospel is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die spread eagle on that Roman cross for rascals like you and a scoundrel like me. Aren't you thankful for that? And we don't even up and decide one day, well, you know, I think I'll be saved today. No, salvation comes through a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of the living God on our minds and on our hearts. God brings us into His kingdom. God saves us. And it's that same Holy Spirit that seals us until the day of redemption. Because if He didn't sell us to the day of redemption, we'd lose it before we got out of the church building. Amen? That is the gospel. And the gospel leads to repentance. Repentance doesn't lead to salvation. Salvation leads to repentance. So repentance, I always like to say, is the first work of a converted heart. And repentance is turning from our sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a continual process. I have to repent every single day. And I'm at least a little bit comforted to know that you have to repent every single day too. And salvation brings about a growing trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sin. My prayer is that God's gospel, Paul's gospel, Donnie's gospel would become your gospel. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, may God open your heart through the power of the new birth from above. May God grow you in His grace. May God grow you into one who is passing this gospel on to other people in need of hearing it. I've just got to throw out this sales pitch. In case you haven't noticed it, it's Thanksgiving week. What happens to most of us during Thanksgiving week? Definitely during Christmas. We're around our relatives. Now, some of you are already thinking, like Lurch off the Adams family. No, I love my family. I can't wait to be around them. Thank God for them. I also thank God I don't live under the same roof with them. And I know you do too. But God's going to give you opportunities this week to share the gospel that you don't get in the typical week. Take advantage of it. Well, Brother Roy, I've witnessed to my family for so long, and they're still hard-headed, hard-hearted pagans, and I'm just tired of doing it. Well, at least do this for me. If you're the designated Christian in your family, my dad was like that for about 12, 15 years. He was the one always called on to ask the prayer over the food. Why? Because he and Mom were the only Christians there. Do this for me. Pray the gospel over that meal. Thank God for that meal. Thank God for that turkey. Thank God for that cranberry sauce. Thank God for that pumpkin pie. And they just say, thank God for sending your son into this world where lost people like I once was could come to saving faith in you. Pray the gospel. Let them hear the gospel. And I'll tell you why. Because the gospel is their only hope to spend eternity with God. And if you get down to it, the gospel has been entrusted to us in a way that's very similar to the apostles. And what I mean is this. We will be effective in spreading the gospel to the extent that we embrace this calling and rely on the good news of Jesus for our own salvation, for our own blessing, for our own glory. Lost people don't have to be around you 5 minutes to know if the gospel is real in your heart or not, to know if the gospel has really changed you or not. This is why Paul can say in verse 5, notice verse 5. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul and his missionary team had been personally involved in the lives of these Thessalonians. They relied on the power of God as they preached and taught God's word. And God gave the increase. Thank the Lord it's not you who convert people. It's not me who convert people. It's God who brings His children into the kingdom. And the people knew this. And they saw the Holy Spirit working in and through Paul. I believe one of the major reasons we see so few movements of God today, like Paul saw in the first century and like the men and women of God saw during the first great awakening, is because we try to do God's work our way. If you try to do God's work your way, look out. We rely on canned approaches that might be of some value, but we try to reach people for Christ and preach and teach in our own power. And God will have none of it. Most often when we determine that we're going to do God's work our way, God simply says, go right ahead. And He'll let us fall flat of our face. But the problem is that God's work done without God's Spirit will always ultimately fail. Oh, Brother Roy, we love our little class doing what our little class has always done. God forbid we get involved in the actual ministry of the church. But do we ever ask ourselves, did God show up for our last class meeting? Brother Roy, I sure wish we felt God's Spirit in our services the way we used to 50 years ago when Brother Thunderbolt was our pastor. Well, how often do we pray for God to show up, pour His Holy Spirit upon us, and see Him do things that we have never seen before? Folks, who cares about half-baked, business-as-usual, dead churchianity? You can find that on every street corner today. My prayer is that we'll see God move in this church, in this congregation, and cause such an awakening that your great-grandkids will be talking about it. The word received through holy men of God. I want you to keep your finger here. Keep your finger here because we're coming back to 1 Thessalonians. But I want you to flip over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Well, I always remembered Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians was taught how to do this as a kid. General Electric Power Company. And we're in the general. Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. I want us to look at Galatians chapter 1. And then after reading verse 1 of chapter 1, I'm going to skip down to verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verse 1. Still hear pages turning. Christy, that's in the New Testament. Galatians 1, verse 1. The Bible says, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now skip down to verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what I write here, yes, it's my words, but it's mediated through the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. What he's saying, the very letter of Galatians that he's writing to the Galatian church is the Word of God. And it is. Later in chapter 2, verse 13, he'll go on to write, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You know, when you hold the Bible like this, you're holding the word of God in your hands. It is His word. And Paul is speaking here of God's inspiration of the Scriptures. Inspiration is the process by which the Holy Spirit conveyed God's word to His chosen messengers, the prophets and the apostles. And Paul's classic statement, who can forget it, from 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, some Scripture. No. Most Scripture. No. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. My friend, this book is breathed from the very mouth of God, ensuring that what we hold in our hands is the very Word of God. You can stake your life on it. You can stake your eternity on it. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 13 says, for as the rain comes down, and as the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall any word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came from the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the very word of God written for the early church, and it's preserved for the church today. We need add nothing to it. We need consult nothing else. This is the word of God. This means that we receive the scriptures only when we receive them as God's word. First, we receive the Bible as God's word when we bow before its sovereign authority. Some complain that we evangelical Christians worship the book instead of God. No. We simply realize that God wrote the book in order to help us live by faith in keeping his word. Secondly, receiving the Bible as God's word means accepting its inerrancy. That's sort of a fancy word, but inerrancy means that this book comes to us in the original manuscripts without error in all that it teaches and affirms. Well, Brother Roy, does that mean I can trust the Bible in my hand? Yes, it does. Because in most cases, these translations that we use confirm what was in the original manuscript. Now, if you're reading a Bible that doesn't do that, I wouldn't call it a Bible. The very words are God's words. One of my heroes who passed away back in 1981, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said, "The Christian faith is not what I think or what anybody else thinks. It is what is plainly taught in the Scriptures. The Christian church is established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The moment people begin to stand in judgment upon it and say, 'This is not true, I accept that, but I do not accept this,' then they've substituted their authority and what they think in place of the teaching of the Bible." That goes on everywhere today. Third, receiving the Bible as God's word also means relying on the Bible's power as God's word. This is why Paul could say in a passage like Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." You often see all these folks all around the world in the various false religions claiming that they're on a quest for truth. God's children aren't on a quest seeking after the truth because we have the truth. We have the truth in our hands, and the truth is the Word of God, His inspired, authoritative, inerrant truth. The Christian has found truth by accepting God's Word, and we're to faithfully believe and proclaim it, and we're to do so lovingly. And as we go forth with the gospel and the Word of God, we don't have to defend it. We need only to lovingly, faithfully, and honestly share it and proclaim it. Sir Lyke Spurgeon was very famous for saying, "One need not defend a lion. All one has to do is release it from its cage, and it will defend itself." No need to defend the Bible. Share the Bible and let the Bible defend itself. Because it will. So the word received through holy men of God, the word received from God. Then in verses 6 and 7, we see the word received in affliction, or the word received in suffering. Verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." This really doesn't seem to our modern ears like it ought to go together. "Having received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." You see, Paul came and preached this message about following and imitating Christ. There was a man named Jason in Thessalonica. You can go back to Acts 17 and read the story of when the church in Thessalonica was planted. There was a man named Jason there in Thessalonica who believed. He even hosted Paul in his house. And what immediate reward did Jason receive for confessing Christ and hosting a missionary in his home the first time the gospel had ever been brought to this town? Jason didn't receive fame. He didn't receive fortune in his community because of this. It didn't bring him security in this world. It brought him suffering and persecution. Jason imitated Paul, and he imitated Paul and his sufferings when he was brought before the city leaders. Let's go a bit further. Jesus preached a message that disrupted his culture, and he suffered for it. Paul did the same thing, and guess what? He suffered for it, thus following Jesus. Jason did the same thing, and guess what? He suffered for it, thus following Paul, thus following Jesus. What were the charges the mob brought against Jason? Acts 17 verses 6 and 7 tells us that these are the charges. They said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That's a reference to Paul and his missionary team. "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Folks, the gospel disturbed the mob, and the mob disturbed the city. The gospel was not popular. You know, sometimes we get, "Oh, Lord, what's this world coming to? Nobody wants to hear the gospel anymore. Nobody ever wanted to hear the gospel." Jason was persecuted in the first century church. If you go with the gospel into this world, it will not always be a popular message, and it will not always be easy. Sam had to leave out 10 o'clock this morning. And he called me about 6 months ago, and he said, "Roy, be praying about this." He said, "I'd like to go full time into just traveling to these various towns before these events, sharing the gospel and all this." And I said, "Well, Sam, I don't want to encourage you, but you need to do two things. Number one, make sure of God's leadership, and to make sure of Erica's permission." He said, "Good, I'll share that with Erica this evening." I said, "I want you to tell Erica I okayed this." And he shared it with her, and said, she said, "Oh, I guess if we've got the money to do that." Well, they didn't have the money to do it. Sam called me a couple of weeks ago. He's one of the biggest encouragements for a pastor that we have in this church. And he was just squalling. I said, "You know how Sam is? He gets so happy in the Lord, and he'll just squall and squall and squall how God has changed his life." And he said, "Brother Roy, I was in a truck stop today, and I got to share the gospel with about 12 truckers sitting on three tables." And he said, "You know, I got thinking this, I don't have the money to go into that full time, but," he said, "the Lord is sending me all over America right now, and I'm getting to share the gospel everywhere I go." I thought, hallelujah. And he's getting paid for it. Isn't that awesome? Notice that these Christians were taking the gospel and they were turning the world upside down. Are we even turning our communities upside down? Think about that. Do the people in your community even know that you're a child of God? I'm saying that of myself as well as you. We had a group, the Greens will remember them. They did not come this past spring, but for about six straight years, I had the same group of Jehovah's Witnesses, JWs, that came to the house. And after the third year, I just got to the point where I dreaded to see them come. I'd always have a novice in training, and the old elder would be standing behind that novice to make sure that they were sharing the right thing that JWs, and the big thing, the core doctrine with the JWs that gets it all wrong is Jesus Christ was a human being just like you and I. He was the first thing created. He is not God from all eternity. Well, we've been back and forth with that for about half a dozen years. The seventh year, Doris Green called the house and she said, "Just wanted you to know the JWs are headed your way." They had already been at the Greens. You know what I did? I didn't even go to the door. I retreated. It was the same van load of JWs that I had already talked to six consecutive years, and I didn't want to take the time. Now, I share that with you not so you would do like me, but I share that with you to show you that I'm a fallible human being too. Folks, the good news of the gospel dynamite is even enough, owned by the Holy Spirit, to blow a JW out of his socks. All we're required to do is share it. And share it. They want to get you in an argument. Don't get in an argument. Share it in love. Verse 5, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. What kind of man was Paul? He was a man of the gospel. He saw gospel. The gospel is the very center of his life. He was a man who had his eyes set on a kingdom other than the Roman Empire. He was a man who followed another king, not Caesar. He was a man not of this world. He preached a message of hope that didn't depend on Caesar or the approval of any of those around him. Paul's hope was his approval by Christ. The typical citizen in Thessalonica saw this and they hated him for it. And they hated Paul, not because he was some kind of jerk, because he loved and preached and individually shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brother Roy, what's going to happen when I go forth from my house with the gospel into my community, into my town, into my city? A lot of people are going to hate you, but some people are going to believe. And that's why we go forward. Don't forget Hebrews chapter 11 and the heroes of faith. Paul couldn't have gone into the thriving city of Thessalonica and be treated and live through that maltreatment with joy unless he saw the city that was to come, unless he saw the Lamb of God on the throne, unless he had the peace of God in his heart, no matter how the townspeople treated him. Paul glorified God by witnessing to the reality of the kingdom of God in the face of all his tribulations and trials. Paul lived in such a way that he reflected the reality of another world. That's what kind of man Paul proved to be among them. Paul glorified God by witnessing to the kingdom of God in the face of the power of the Roman Empire. Church, that is what Paul did in their presence. And guess what happened? At least some of them became imitators of Christ. Look at verse 6. I want to read it with verse 7. I've already read it, but I want to read it with verse 7. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all, even the pagans, even those that weren't converted, all in Macedonia and Achaia, especially those who believe. Folks, this is why Paul could put affliction and joy side by side. That type of language makes no sense if our hope is in this fading world and its trinkets and its gadgets and its false promises. Paul is talking of true, unadulterated joy, not the type that's offered in television advertisements, computer ads, and interstate billboards, or by politicians, athletes, and supermodels. What amazes me during election seasons and all this like we've been through, they go to Hollywood to get their opinion. Whoever made actors the cream of the crop in our society? They don't know any more than we do. My friend, it boils down to this. Do we know Christ? Really know Christ? Has he changed our hearts? Is Christ and his gospel the ultimate focus of all that we do? Do we journey through this present world looking toward that city that is to come? If we do this, if this church does this, God could use us to turn this world upside down in more ways than one. Church, never forget that the message we serve is the divine dynamite that God sent into this world to bring lost men and women to Him. I mentioned John Wesley in his second visit to America when he had encountered the powerful example of the Moravians. Well, where he went in Georgia, Georgian, by the way, was a prison colony then. I can't resist. If you stop in Atlanta today, I'm not so sure it's not that way now. But it was a prison colony. It is where Great Britain sent all the rejects. The people in the poorhouses that wouldn't pay their debts, they all got shipped to Georgia. And John Wesley worked, if I remember, 9-10 months in a Church of England ministry that was just down the street from the Moravians. So they impacted him all year long. Their lives had been made real by accepting God's word in faith. You see, believers who live out the reality of the gospel not only bring blessings to themselves, but also have a mighty gospel influence upon others. Wesley experienced this influence throughout that year. He spent in America the second time living near these Moravians. And in his own words, Wesley said, and I quote, "I discovered that what I least expected, that I, who had gone to America to convert others, was never myself converted." He'd been through Oxford. He had a master's degree in theology. But he didn't know the Lord. And shortly after his return to England, it was the dead old formalism of the Church of England of the 1700s. And he searched out a Moravian group. They were so persecuted in England then, they didn't have their own buildings. They had to meet in individual homes. And he went to one of those homes one night for a prayer meeting that was supposed to be there. The preacher didn't show up. And the guy who was leading the prayer group that night, he took Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians and he read the introduction to it. Didn't have a Bible. And he merely read the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And Wesley said it was roughly halfway through his reading of Martin Luther's introduction to the gospel of the Galatians. This is a very famous statement now. He writes, "But I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ for the first time, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And it was only after that experience that God began to use John Wesley and his younger brother Charles, along with George Whitefield, to absolutely turn the English-speaking world of the mid-1700s upside down. Tens of thousands were brought to Jesus Christ through those three men's ministry. My friend, I've got to ask you this morning, where are you in this journey? Are you really hearing God's word for the first time this morning? Then God calls you to welcome His gospel into your heart through faith, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and offers you eternal life. It's got to be applied personally. Perhaps you've long since received the gospel of faith. Then draw near to God for the joy in the midst of afflictions that will enable you to be an example to others every day you live. Your co-workers, your unconverted spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your friends. It was Jesus himself who said in John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that changed Paul. And it kept changing him for the rest of his life on this earth. Lord, I thank you for every genuine Christian here this morning that the gospel has changed them. And it is still changing them. Lord, I pray for the Christian that's right with you this morning that you would encourage them through these words to go out into their neighborhoods, into their family reunions during Thanksgiving, and unashamedly but lovingly share this same gospel. Lord, I pray for the Christians here this morning that haven't shared the gospel in some time. Lord, just kindle that fire in their soul once again. Kindle it in my heart. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning that has never really experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask that you make them miserable until they flee to you for salvation. Lord, they may be like Wesley. They may even have a master's degree in theology and biblical studies, Lord, but they don't know you. God, bring them to you even now. And Lord, as I pray every week, help us to take this glorious gospel beyond the walls of this church building. And Lord, we will thank you for it. Lord, on this time of invitation for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.